Over in Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives us an illustration, more commonly known as a parable, of an actual event. And in this parable, unlike others, he names the characters. At least he gives one name. The scene is so vivid, it paints before us a reality of what the wicked will experience. Now let me just say this. Many times we give many opportunities to examine yourself and to see if you're in the faith. That is the urging of the Scripture. That's the urging that we give one another. Because the Bible wants us to be certain. And the Bible can give us that certainty. 1 John 5:13, these things that I've written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, we can know that we have eternal life. We can know that we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know that we have turned from our sin and turned to Him. We can know all of this. We can know that there is no condemnation to the righteous. We can know that Romans 8:1 is true, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you know, sometimes many of us are self-deceived. That is why James chapter 1 and verse 22 gives us that admonition to be doers of the Word. Because he says, if you're not a doer of the Word, then you're a hearer only. Therefore, deceiving yourselves. You see, Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 7, not to be the one who just hears the words, but one who does the will of my Father. That is the striking contrast between the two groups. You see, there's no middle ground to coming to Christ. There's no hovering in the middle ground. There's no hugging the fence, if you will. You're either for Him or you're against Him. You either believe in Him and you've trusted Him as your Savior, or you do not know Him. Now, the Bible does give many tests. And so if you're here this morning, and I trust that all of us are believers, though I don't take that for granted, because the Bible says that there will be tares among the wheat. But so I would just urge you to take this morning to examine your heart and to use this as a means of challenge, if you will, to burden you for the lost. Because, if you will, we're having an opportunity to look at the picture that will take place. In Luke 16, in verse 19, we hear these words. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, filled full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, Jesus is illustrating before us the reality of this place that we talked about last week called hell. The context before us, if you back up to verse 14, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were lovers of money, lovers of self. And this parable is an illustration of the danger of trusting in riches. Now, Jesus has already given the warning of serving two masters. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is money. Now, the Bible does teach that trusting in riches is a foolish pursuit. Proverbs 23 and verse 4 says, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." I can just testify to that. Proverbs 28 and verse 22 says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon them." Then, of course, you hear these words in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 6:17. Which says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." You see, the Pharisees trusted in the riches. Just like the parable we read last week in Matthew 19 of the rich young ruler. He trusted in his riches. Though he was desiring eternal life, when Jesus said, "Take what you have and give it to the poor, and your treasure will be in heaven, and come and follow me," the Bible tells us he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. You see, it's a foolish thing to trust in the riches of this world. It's a foolish thing to dig your heels deep in the things of this world. The Bible says it's fleeting. The Bible says it's passing away. In fact, just hold your finger there with me and turn to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, you hear these words, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And here you're back to that idea of doing the will of God. These are those that will abide forever. Now notice back in Luke 16, we're introduced to the characters. We see in verse 19, it tells us that there was a certain rich man. And then in verse 20, it tells us that there was a certain beggar. Let's look first at the certain rich man. He's not named, or that is, he's not given a name. Though John Wesley in his notes says it was very probable, a Pharisee, and one that justified himself before men. And he has a good probable cause, since that is the context. Notice that he had fine clothes. Look what it says. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen." Very interesting two words, purple. It took on three different forms. The ancients included three distinctive colors when they referred to the word purple: a deep violet, a deep scarlet or crimson from the Tyrian purple, or the deep blue of the Mediterranean. This word originally denoted the purple fish. And then it was purple dye, which was extracted from a shellfish that made the purple garment. Then it says that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. This fine linen was a very costly garment, a delicate, soft, white, also of a yellow color. In fact, some of the Egyptian linen was so fine that it was called woven air. Sir Gardner Wilkinson says that some in his possession was, to the touch, comparable to silk. So he is wearing this very costly garment illustrated of his possessions. It tells us also that he fared sumptuously every day. He daily enjoyed his wealth. The idea of faring has the idea of being glad, rejoicing. He enjoyed oneself sumptuously, or better, splendidly. Here is this certain rich man dressed in these costly garments that rejoiced in himself daily. The Bible says he did this every day. But then we see the second character in verse 20. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." Now notice about Lazarus. First of all, his name is given. And by the way, this is not Lazarus in John 11. This is another man named Lazarus. His condition is noted before us. It tells us that he was sick. It says he was full of sores. And it's very interesting when you do a little background work on this sore. It gives you a little illustration of what he was really going through. The word sores here, it means to ulcerate. He was suffering from sores. He was full of sores. And I happened to look this up one time in the American Heritage Dictionary, and this is what I came up with. This type of sore was an open skin lesion. It was a wound or an ulcer. It was a mucous membrane that's accompanied by the formation of pus and dead tissue. A pretty graphic scene. And the only medical attention that he received for his sores was that the dogs came and licked them. Pretty graphic. It also tells us that he was humiliated, not only by his sores, and not only by the fact that he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the table, but it also tells us that he was laid at the gate. And this idea of being laid at the gate, that somebody had placed him there and he was still there. It tells us in verse 21 that he was hungry, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Very interesting word for crumbs. It was a piece of bread. You know how we use napkins and paper towels to wipe our mouth? In the ancient times, they would take a certain piece of bread and they would use that to wipe their mouth. And then they would just throw the crumbs that fell from it down to the floor. And that was where the dogs picked it up. In fact, James Freeman, in his book, Manners and Customs of the Bible, he says this: it's possible that these were the pieces of bread wherewith it was customary at the table to wipe the fingers. When the fingers were thus wiped, the fragments of bread which had been used for the purpose were thrown to the ground where the dogs were allowed to get them. Now that is a very vivid scene. We see the two characters, Lazarus and the rich man. One is a rich man clothed in fine, costly garments, who enjoyed himself splendidly daily. And then we see this man, Lazarus, who was a beggar that was full of ulcerating, pulsating sores. And the dogs licked his wounds and he desired to be fed. He was a beggar. Now we're introduced to the contrast, and it's found in verses 22 and following. The beggar dies and he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Notice verse 22. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And then it tells us in the next contrast that the rich man dies, and he is buried. But first look at the beggar. It tells us that he is transported by the angels to paradise. Notice that. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. John Wesley says, worn out with hunger and pain, and one of all things, he died and was carried by angels. Amazing change of scene into Abraham's bosom. This idea of Abraham's bosom, it was figurative of paradise. To sit in Abraham's bosom, in Talmudic language, was to enter paradise. But notice now, in verse 25, that he is carried to Abraham's bosom and now he is comforted in paradise. But the second contrast tells us also that the rich man also died and he was buried. There's no length of time given as to how long after Lazarus dies that he dies. There's nothing said of his transport into eternity other than that he was waking up in torment. Verses 23 to 31 focus on the torments of the rich man in Hades. And they illustrate to us the foolishness of trusting in possessions. Notice verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. We see, first of all, that his torment is constant. This idea of torment, very interesting word. Originally, it was used of inspectors of coins. Then the word became a commercial term for checking calculations. Later, it was used figuratively for testing, and finally, it came to signify putting to test by torture. Fritz Reinecker, in his book, Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, he says the word was also used for the rack for torturing people. But notice, verse 23, it says that he being in torment, verse 24, he says, I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, Abraham says to him, you are tormented. Notice also that he is conscious of his situation, verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he did what? He saw Abraham and he saw Lazarus. He was conscious of his situation. In fact, in verse 24, it says he cried and he said, Father Abraham. He spoke to Abraham. Verses 27 to 31 tells us that he reasoned with Abraham. He was conscious of his situation. There is a teaching, an erroneous teaching at that, that people believe that when you die, that you enter into this state of soul sleep. That is not taught here, of course. It's not taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, when it talks about the believers that when they die, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the Lord in the clouds. And thus we should be with the Lord forever. The Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but only for a believer. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, please listen to these words. It says he woke up in torment. And I'm sure that he had the kind of funeral that dictated the kind of wealth that he had. In fact, Lazarus didn't say nothing about his funeral, but it was probably like the funeral of a beggar. Usually they were thrown in a pauper's grave. But I tell you right now, he's blissful in paradise. He lacked things in this world and the possessions of this world, but he is rich in Christ. You know, sometimes we look at ourselves and we look at our social status and we look at what we have and we think, you know, we don't have very much. We begin to compare ourselves to other people and we begin to envy things that other people have. And really, it's all foolish when you think about it. I really believe that what God gives us is a trust. We're stewards of what He gives us, whether it's money, whether it's things, whether it's possessions. It's all a trust. God's given to us. He's trusted us with us to use that in a manner that would give Him glory. But some people trust that to get their way into heaven. And I, like Chuck Swindoll says, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It just won't happen. Job said, naked I came into this world and naked I'll leave. Matthew 16:26 says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, when you put possessions on the level of your soul, there is no comparison. People trust many things to get into paradise. I remember some time back when I was just getting into college and I met a young man. He was involved in the Church of Christ. And I didn't know anything about the Church of Christ at the time. And we sat down and started talking doctrine and comparing what we believed. And I was going, this sounds pretty good. So we got down to baptism. And he told me that they believed that to be saved, you must be baptized. I went, really? The Bible teaches that you're saved not by works. If I'm saved by baptism, now that's a work. The Bible says repent and believe in the gospel. It says in Acts chapter 2, when they heard the words as Peter spoke, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. The first issue was repentance. The issue of baptism was what followed. Even if you go into Matthew chapter 3 and you see John baptizing, it says that they came confessing their sin. The issue there was repentance from sin. That was a work salvation. I've met other groups that believe the same thing. Of course, if you know anything about the Jehovah's Witness, they would teach definitely works, but they have just a totally bizarre belief, but not as bizarre as Mormons. But even though we can recognize cults, if you will, and what they would teach, let's back up a little bit. Let's take Baptists, because that's where we are. I've met Baptists that have totally denied Scripture and say you could lose your salvation. I've met Baptists that would add some type of work to their salvation to get to heaven. The Bible tells us that you're saved by grace, and that not of yourselves. It's grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was of works, we would all be running around saying, look at the good works I have. Look what gets me into heaven. And we would have degrees of glory, if you will. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells us to repent. In fact, the rich man understood that. Just look at the last part of verse 30 as Abraham is speaking. Actually, the rich man, he says, "And no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll do what? They'll repent." He understood. His torment was constant. He was conscious of his situation. Notice also that he knew everyone. It's very interesting. Verse 23 and 24 says, "He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, as if he knew him." John Wesley says, "He seeth Abraham afar off and yet knew him at that distance. And shall not Abraham's children, when they are together in paradise, know each other?" 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." We'll know everybody in paradise. And you'll know each other just as you know yourself. Isn't that amazing? That seems to be true for the rich man here. He knew everyone. But notice also that he had the memories of his life on the earth. If the torment of the flames were not enough, he had the torments of his memories. Look at verse 25. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." Abraham calls him to remember his life on the earth. Notice also verse 27. He remembers that his brothers did not know Jesus and that they were headed to the same place. Verse 27. "Then I said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He had memories of his life on the earth. But notice in verse 26, it tells us that his condition was permanent. We pointed that out last week, that the Bible calls this place everlasting. It's forever. It's permanent. It's fixed. That's why I say over and over and over and over, what you are today is what you will be in eternity. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll go into eternity knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see Him face to face. You'll be absent from the body and be present with Him. But if you go out of here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll go out of this place and out of this world into a Christless hell, a place where Christ is not. Verse 26, "Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Illustrating the permanence of this place. And then he tells us that he knew why he was there. And I remind you again in verse 30. He tells us that he has five brothers, that he wants someone to testify to them. Abraham said in verse 29 that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He was there because he did not repent. You and I have met some of the same kinds of people. That's why our witnessing shouldn't be a surprise when we do it. That's why we shouldn't be surprised at times when people don't respond to the message, at least respond in a manner that we would like them to respond. If you remember last week, no response is a response. It's a rejection. I've made it a point of my life to point that out to people when they don't want to respond. And just in my heart, the utter desire of my heart as I share with someone that rejects the gospel, I plead with them to believe. You know, when you get in your mind an understanding and a glimpse of this right here, if this doesn't burden and break your heart for the people around you that you know that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else will. We're given a vivid picture right here. We're given something that we can read and reread and reread and go back through this and understand this. It's pretty clear. The terms are not ambiguous. The terms are not deep. It's given to us in plain language. It's given to us in a story, in a fashion that we'll remember it. Think about this the next time you see someone you know, a loved one, or someone you work with, or someone that you know in your neighborhood, or wherever. Think about these words. Think about this parable. Think about this as the ultimate destination of those who don't believe. And then think at the same time, Jesus could come right now. You see, some people believe, in fact, most people believe, in fact, I'd say all American people believe, and people outside of America believe, that when they die, they're going to heaven. I have not met anybody in my life that says, no, when I die, I'm going to hell. Have you? Everybody believes that they're going to heaven. What is so amazing about this, and even for church people, that they're going to be utterly shocked and surprised when they wake up in torment. I remind you again of Matthew 7. Just listen to what he says. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, they're very sincere. In fact, they're in utter amazement that they've been in torment for such a time. In fact, you could read verse 23. They're saying, Lord, Lord, why are we here? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do all these mighty works in your name? What are we doing here? I lived for you. Then Jesus gives a parable in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, that is the key, doing the word. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The question is simply this: what foundation are you building on? Are you basing your life, are you basing heaven on a few good works? Are you basing heaven on your confession? Are you basing heaven on signing a card, walking an aisle? Are you basing heaven on baptism or church membership? Are you basing heaven on the fact that you were able to do a few mighty things for God? You see, the issue is the heart. Jesus said, love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. We're talking about the inner person. We're not talking about all these externals. You see, a lot of us look good on the outside, but we're filthy on the inside. And Jesus hasn't cleaned the inside. We've done really good with the outside. It doesn't take long. You hang around with a few Christians, and after a while, you mimic them. You start looking like them. You dress like them. You even smell like them. The issue is the heart. Have you believed in your heart? Listen to what Romans chapter 10 tells us. Over in Romans 10, in verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's your heart like? We do a lot of things to doctor up our heart, don't we? We doctor up this personal organ that we have here. We say we've got to be healthy. Got to feel good. Got to look good. Got to run 20 miles a day. Not me. What about our spiritual heart? What do we do to develop our spiritual life? What are the activities that grab our attention? Do we feed the flesh? Do we feed our fallenness? Or do we feed the new man? I'm not saying in any shape or fashion that if you're here today and you believe and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ that you could ever lose that salvation. But let's just make sure you believed. Right? There are people that walk the aisles and leave the aisles and go right back to the way they were before they came in here. And we think, oh, they lost their salvation. I don't start there. I say, he never had it to begin with. Because the Bible doesn't teach you can lose your salvation. The Bible tells us that we're kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the end time. The Bible says that we're in God's hands, we're in Jesus' hands, and no one can pluck us out of His hands. No one is greater than God. Amen? This rich man knew why he was there, because he didn't repent. And I would just say this, that everyone who fails to repent and follow Jesus will spend eternity in hell. Listen to these words in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. It says, then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I've heard preachers stand behind a pulpit and say, when you believe and you walk this aisle, right then God writes your names in the book of life. That is not true. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says it was written in there before the foundation of the world. It doesn't say He writes it in right then. It says it was already there before the foundation of the world. You see, my job is to preach the truth and to preach it to everyone. I don't know who will respond. I don't know who won't respond. I don't know whom God is going to call. So we preach it to all. But if you follow the presentations of the gospel in Scripture, they've always included this message of repentance. Always. When Jesus began His ministry, when He came to Galilee in Mark 1:14, He said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When you read about John the Baptist as he began to preach, he warned people of the judgment to come. Peter as well. He indicted the entire nation for crucifying their Messiah. It says, when they were cut to the heart, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Paul gives us these words, and I'll close with this. In Acts 17 and verse 30 and 31, it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All. He said all. Everybody. All of us. From the youngest child to the oldest adult. He commands all of us to repent. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Who is that man? The Lord Jesus Christ. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The Lord is the judge. And I tell people sometimes, listen, if this book is true and I'm going to be judged according to this book, I want to know what this book says. Don't you? You see, if I am right, and I know I am, I have nothing to lose. But if I am right and you're wrong, you've lost everything. You lost your soul. And I would plead with you this morning, if you're here and you're a believer, examine yourself. Use this as a means of challenge. Use this as a means of, Lord, burden my heart for the people around me that need the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we magnify this time of the year. We point out the babe in the manger. That babe in the manger came to die for you. That babe in the manger came to judge this world. And He'll judge it in righteousness. And so what will you do with Him? If you're here today and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you're hesitating. Listen, if I was hesitating at any second in my life, I would want to make that right. I would do what is necessary to clear up the hesitations and let the Word of God give me the assurance and take away the doubts. And let me just say this. Many times, doubt is bred because of sin in our life. And you see, we're clenching on things that tell us maybe we're not saved. If we're hugging onto our sinfulness, we're doing our sinfulness, it's very possible that we're not saved. Very possible.